end of the gospel.
Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Well, hello and good morning, Rio Town. Happy Halloween. Great to have you with us today. This is actually one of my more favorite times of the year for a number of reasons. There's happy stuff going on with the kiddos. Athletically, this takes me back because this is the weekend where you have high school state finals and cross country. When I was in high school, I was not the star defensive end. I know that I look like I probably was, but I was actually a runner with this Herculean build. But anyways, I was on the varsity team, and one of my memories is of a guy that was very mischievous on the JV team. I don't know if you've ever went to school with or you've known that person that was the class clown, always entertaining, always funny, but sometimes crossed the line. Well, this guy on our team, one of the things that he loved to do was to trip other runners up in competition. He wasn't very fast, actually was a lot bigger and stronger than everybody else, probably should have played football. I don't know why he came out for the team. But when he raced, he would often rough people up and got a kick out of knocking people over. And I have to admit, the guys on the varsity team, we thought this was funny. We got a kick out of it too. We kind of had this running of, what's he going to do this week? Is he going to get arrested? I don't know what's going to happen. So that's what he did when he raced. When he watched, he loved to see people trip up as well, and especially in big invitationals. If you don't know about cross-country races, sometimes you run through a wood lot and things get away from the crowd. One of the things that he loved to do is find a big fallen branch during warm-ups, and he would drag it near the course. Then the gun would go off, and he would love to drag it onto the course by like a bottleneck or when you come down the hill where people kind of elbow or jockey for position so that he could watch people fall. Love to tell us guys on the varsity, hey, watch out, guys. You might want to do a little jumping right before the mile marker, that kind of thing. And we also got thrills seeing other people with different uniforms on fall over. It wasn't enough to just let them watch them run their race, but we wanted to see them fall. That cheap sense of power, right? Now, apart from teenagers playing dirty in high school sports, I think there's something that resonates with us about seeing our opponents trip up and fall, right? There's something that goes beyond this, that we don't want them just to run their own race, but there's something dark inside that wants to see them fail. Like the German word Schadenfreude kind of comes to mind for this one, because we live in a moment, to use Paul's words, where people love to bite and devour one another, where it seems like we have a sport. We have a recreational outrage as just something that happens. I mean, it's more and more I'm seeing parents showing up to school board meetings to scream misinformation at the people that were elected. It's common, and I've heard about this even in our own area, where police officers are escorting board members to their cars for their own safety. We see pundits building and maintaining platforms with smear campaigns by caricaturing their opponents. Online, we see the trolls twisting people's words, baiting people into fights. It seems that the soup of the day that's being served up for us has nothing to do with evaluating the merits of somebody else's ideas. It rather has only to do with feeling entitled to vilify people without remorse, without precision, and without mercy. We get a rush out of using every ounce of our strength to trip other people up. Last weekend, when Jason Sudeikis hosted SNL, he joked about his recent role on the comedy series Ted Lasso, where he plays this very positive, very Southern American football coach out of place coaching soccer in England. He is ignorant to what the sport is or does, but he has this infectious kindness and dignity, and it changes the culture of this club. And the show's been really successful, won some Emmys, and he poked fun at why and how this show shouldn't work when he was doing his monologue. He said, "The show's success, and I quote, is truly shocking because it's built around two things Americans hate, soccer and kindness. Genuine kindness and authentic decency are in short supply these days. I don't think I have to work harder to prove that point. I think that's self-evident. But the thing is, this is not just a civic problem out there. This is more of a universal problem that touches the church as well. We're not exempt from the factions, the drama, the divisions, and etc. So that's why I'm thankful that we're continuing in our Romans series. We're calling From Faith to Faith because Paul is writing Christians in the first century in Rome addressing some of the same problems that people have always had. He spent the first 11 chapters working out a robust theology that the Spark Notes says we're saved by grace because we are sinners. We've offended a holy God. There's a good news that we can trust in Jesus. Our sin can be removed. We can live with him in peace forever. And then he pivots around chapter 12 to work out how we are supposed to live in light of being saved by grace, that, you know, we're supposed to be people of grace too. Last week, Noel led us into chapter 14, and he unpacked carefully the first 12 verses. I know we typically say, if you haven't seen last week, go back and, you know, download it or watch it online. But really, let's do that. I really want to highlight that because that is extremely helpful, I think, for who we are as a church, understanding this passage and moving forward. Anyways, his springboard was verse 1, which said, "Welcome. Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters." So the content he's talking about here is stuff that's disputed, things that aren't abundantly clear in Scripture. He's not saying, don't ever have a discussion about, you know, adultery, or here's a new take on theft. That's not what he's saying. He's saying one positive thing and one negative thing when things are disputed. Positively, welcome people. Receive them, accept them. Negatively, avoid unnecessary arguments. One commentator said that if you dig into the Greek, that has this connotation of don't feel the need to settle every single debated point, and most importantly, don't pass judgment on the scruples, the intentions, and the moral compass of other people just because they disagree. You see, first century Rome was one of the most diverse cities on the planet, maybe one of the most diverse cities that the world had ever saw up to that point, and what God was doing was drawing people from all of these factions to himself. He was trying to bring them in despite the splinters that were there in the culture. One commentary, Leon Morris, he puts it this way. I'm going to read a long but very helpful and needed quote. He says, "The church was never meant to be a cozy club of like-minded people of one race or social position or intellectual caliber. Christians are not clones, identical in all respects. One of the difficulties the church has always faced is that included in its membership are the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless, those from every stratum of society, the young and the old, the adults and the children, the conservatives and the radicals. People from a great number of nations are Christians, and people from every temperament. This is a wonderful thing about the church, the rich variety in our brothers and sisters." I mean, think about it. As we are gathered here today, people are gathered across town, across the state. If you spread out and expand our minds a bit, on every single continent, people are worshiping Jesus. Hundreds upon hundreds of denominations, thousands upon thousands of languages and cultures, not all, but most. Millions of unique expressions of worship, literally billions of people are bowing their knee to the one and only Lord and Savior of all. There's only one Lamb who takes away all the sin, and a lot of people are bowing to him. So instead of self-serving conformity, we need to welcome our family. And we are a mixed bunch as well. So anyways, let's go to verse 13. This is kind of our launch pad for today. Paul is saying, quit tripping people up. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or a pitfall in the way of your brother or sister." He's building off the previous 12 verses, and he's saying we need to be willing to climb down off the high horse and build other people up. And when he says no longer judge, that's implying he knows that they had been doing that. They had been tripping people up. So he says stop judging and instead make a decision. A decision not to put a pitfall in someone's way, a stumbling block. Now, these words or expressions are what you might think they are. A pit, someone could fall in. A block, someone could trip over. People are journeying. They're on a relationship with God. Let's not mess with that. So bring a cruel scenario to mind, okay? A person who doesn't see well. They are walking. Someone comes and puts an object, an obstacle, in front of them to make them fall. And when Paul says fall, he doesn't mean don't do anything that someone might disagree with. You don't have to be overly conformist. He's saying fall, and that means into sin. Something that is perceived to be or actually is sin. Don't get people going in that direction. He's not saying always do something that everybody else likes that's impossible. He's not saying change your theology, change your convictions, or alter your behavior all the time, even on your own time. He's saying rather, just don't impose something on someone else that violates their conscience if they are weak. Instead, make a resolution not to hinder people as they are running the race that God set before them. And he has a special kind of criteria in mind. This is the content of things that are debated that are causing divisions. Back in the day with Rome, one of the pressing issues, and they had many, was what to do with food. They were a mixed bunch, right? Verse 14. He says, and he's talking about food, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So no food is actually unclean. This position comes from Jesus. Matthew 15, Jesus is recorded as saying that what defiles a person, what makes a person dirty, is what comes out of the heart. It's not about what they eat, not what goes into the body. That's the position. That's the informed gospel view. Nothing makes us clean in terms of eating. There's only one thing that makes us clean, and that one thing isn't a thing. It's a person. That's Jesus, regardless of what we have for lunch later. But in their midst, you've got some former pagans, okay? People that came out of polytheistic religions and cult practices. And for them, eating food that was sacrificed initially to a false god could have rattled them, maybe tarnished them. Maybe they thought they would have bad luck. I don't know. In their midst, they also have converts from Judaism as well, coming from a different place. They might have felt obligated to follow dietary laws and different holy days for different reasons. And the point here that I'm getting at is this is bigger than personal preference A versus personal preference B. This is actually a clash of cultures. The deeper issue, and I think this is a deeper issue for me or you, is am I going to preach conversion to Jesus or conversion as well to my culture or my subculture? What am I going to do with this? This is the enduring question. How are the people of God going to coexist, right? We all come from different starting points. I mean, even in this room, I know so many of you, you come from many different places, geographically, ideologically, age, any demographic. We come from different places. How are we coming together in Christ? Well, one of the things I want to argue is that we need a love that is so big that it would constrain our corrupt egos. One of the ways that this is expressing is when we show deference. When you don't have to win, you don't have to settle every debate, every argument, that you would be willing to defer to the conscience of those that are weak. And by the way, when I say weak, that's not a dig. It's not a slam. Weak just simply means their faith is small or their faith is vulnerable. They're easily rattled. Let's go back to verse 14 on to 15, where Paul just got done saying nothing is unclean. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to the one, it is unclean. So, objectively, it's not bad. Subjectively, their conscience thinks it's wrong. Hey, let's respect their conscience. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. When I was in my early 20s, I had a friend who was a professing Christian who came from a very legalistic background. He had a very overactive conscience, and his tradition suggested Christians basically shouldn't do anything. Don't play cards, don't you dance, don't drink alcohol, etc., etc. And he struggled to separate what the Bible actually said from these additional fears. They were all the same to him, and he even worried you could lose your salvation if you did one of those things. And we got together, we had lunch one time, we ended up discussing this, and I was just like, tell me more about that. Like, you don't think we should drink? Why? And he gave me some very undeveloped, simplistic arguments that came from a tradition, from a very teetotaling type of church. And he thought salvation could be threatened by everybody who claims to be a Christian if you do any of these things. But for me, I knew better. I had more precise theology. I was part of the River Brew group at the time, right? Where we would talk theology and have an IPA, as the Lord intends. But anyways, I felt reassured of God's love. I wanted him to be reassured of God's love, and it grieved me to see him afraid unnecessarily. I didn't want to see him misbrand Christianity for other people. I wanted him to lighten up, quit being burdened. And as I kind of poked holes in the reasoning, I mean, things never escalated at all. He was still unconvinced, so I thought I would just flaunt my freedom, and so I ordered a drink. And I was like, you should do the same. It's moderation. We're not going crazy. Like, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And it deeply offended him. His rigid subculture had hardwired him to think this thing was damnable. It wasn't. And you know, his weak conscience was rattled. I lost my ability to influence him with the liberating power of the gospel. I should have let it ride. I just should have let it ride, then waited for an opportunity when his mind was open to a biblical conversation, and then we're like, hey, Jesus' first miracle, what was that at the wedding of Cana? Or the end of, you know, when Paul writes Timothy, he tells him to drink a little wine because he had some stomach issues, and that little bit of wine maybe kills some bacteria. How there's not a Greek word for non-alcoholic wine, like, right, we're told not to be drunk, but drunk isn't the same as, right? I could have had that conversation. He had never processed that. He had never processed that where the Spirit of the Lord is, he gives freedom. But I didn't wait for that. That wise growth and a wise opportunity. Verse 14 again, but if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. I was justified. I was technically right. But I was right in the wrong way. And to be right in the wrong way is to be wrong. I won the argument. Lost the influence because I wasn't showing deferential love to someone who was weaker. Now, at this point, if you're paying attention, this is the one thing that's always kind of baffled me a bit about Romans 14 because it's very sophisticated. It's not simplistic here. And I want to take a little bit of a strategic detour. We'll come back to this in a minute because I think we need clarity because right now we live in a world where anything we do or anything we don't do offends someone for some reason. Like, there's this impossible world that we live in. It doesn't matter where they're coming from. Like, we are inventing new ways to have a problem with anything. You might even have a problem with the fact that I just pointed that out. I don't know, okay? You could have an issue right now that I'm not wearing a tie in church. You could have an issue right now that we had a woman read scripture for us. That we don't baptize our infants. The list goes on and on. Do we have to run every distinction by every person all of the time? Wisdom tells us we can't make everybody happy all of the time. And even if we did, there would be contradiction the very second we made a decision or didn't make a decision. What do we do besides, you know, consider just giving up? I don't know. Because sometimes we do need to put a line in the sand. Other times we need to let things ride. What do we do? Well, I want to give us two considerations that I think could help us think about how and when to engage. The first has to do with content. The type of issue, the ideas involved. The other consideration has to do with the type of person, the heart posture and the maturity level of the person. So let's attend to the content. Noel's talk last week dealt with some specific issues. We talked about how some issues are important. They're salvific. Like, we would die for those issues. They go in the small buckets. They're the sacred stuff. The resurrection of Jesus. The scripture being authoritative, that hell is real. We need to speak up regardless. I mean, do it in a gentle way, but we can be bold regardless. Like, I'm tasked with preaching the gospel. I should do that no matter what, even if somebody has an issue with it, because those are important small bucket issues. But then when we move across the buckets to things that get a little bit more vague, less salvific, that it's not going to affect how people are saved, I think things get a little gray. And maybe we should take those issues on a case-by-case scenario, depending not on content, but on the second criteria, the type of person that's involved. I've heard people wise with theology point out that there's likely three kinds of people that Paul is addressing in this passage. The weak, the strong, and the arrogant. Here's the rundown. Weak people have sincere faith. Again, it's not a dig, sincere faith, but it's fragile. They're easily shaken. This is the novice runner who's not that coordinated who falls down. I mean, you don't go and get dicey at the field day for the preschool, right? That's just cruel. You're not going, here's a stick, hurdle this, let's do a steeplechase. No, no, no. Just walk from point A to point B and that's a win. Okay? The strong people also have a strong, sincere faith, but it's firm. It's confident. They're not going to be shaken. They're not going to trip up easily. They are theologically coordinated. They can hurdle obstacles. Okay? They can be like, oh, I could see if there's an addiction in the background. We do need to stay away from alcohol. That's wise, right? We can be nuanced. We can be sophisticated. We can have loving differences, loving disagreements. Strong person A has position X about drinking. Strong person B has position Y. They can coexist just fine together. They're not tempted by one another. They're not rattled, and they can love one another differently. That's the strong people. Third group is the arrogant person. The arrogant person might present like a strong person because they are firm and confident in their opinions, because they don't trip easy, but they're willing to play dirty. They want to see people fall. And what they typically do is they consider their pet issues as essentials for everyone else. You can see this on this thing called the internet. What you look for, the tell, it's not very sophisticated, is you see someone seeking attention, seeking control. They're demanding. They're projecting the worst on other people. They like to hit caps lock and just type. So they can posture themselves as the arbiter, as the enforcer, as the thought police for everybody else. This is a posture kind of thing. So these are the three people. I think here in Romans 14, Paul is most directly addressing the strong with how the strong interact with the weak. He's kind of giving them the Spider-Man line, with great power comes great responsibility. Use your strength to protect the weak. There is another side of that coin, that the strong have a responsibility, I believe, to challenge the arrogant when they're disruptive. They're poisoning the well. That's when we lean in. That's where we have the green light to throw off some restraint and to lean in. Not to be a jerk. It's not a license to be rude, but as an unselfish act of leadership on the behalf of other people. I mean, Jesus, we see, does this. He goes after the arrogant Pharisees. He calls them out, and he even curses them when they are heaping up burdens on the backs of fearful, weak people. He's protective. He's confrontational. Paul does this to the arrogant Judaizers. He hyperbolically, wishes mutilation. He wants his audience not to take them seriously, to dismiss them. And so throughout the New Testament, with Paul in particular, as the church is being built up, he's saying that we need to act differently with different heart postures. One size does not fit all. Two examples. Titus 3:10. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. This is the arrogant person. We reject them. We resist them. If they don't respond to rebuke, reject them and then just ignore them. It's a waste of time. Their heart is too hard. But on the other hand, how do you handle people that are weak? People that are new and young and discouraged? 1 Thessalonians, be at peace among yourselves. And I exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. So the idle get their own category. Get off your duff. Comfort the discouraged. Help the weak. And be patient with everyone. We have this urgent call to be tender, comforting, and understanding to help weak people. That's my detour. Hopefully that gives us a little bit of like a decision framework on how and when to engage who and what, okay? So let's go back to being deferential to the weak, that we shouldn't try to force a freedom on people when they're not ready for it, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. He's saying, don't let your good, don't let the gospel, don't let Christianity be trashed or resisted unnecessarily. The kingdom is not found in promoting what serves me. Rather, it's bigger than that, than me demanding my own rights, ranking my liberties over yours. And yes, what this means is if someone is weak, if they are overly sensitive, I should be willing to alter my conduct. I should. It'll be counted as service to Jesus. And people and God the Father will smile upon it. And I know what I'm saying sounds a little heretical, deeply un-American, because I shouldn't have to change for you, especially if you're overly sensitive. But if they're weak, and we're humble, and we're family, and we love others more than ourselves. I mean, so how often do we do this with kids, right? You're going to watch that Netflix show, and the little kids in the room, you're like, oh, maybe you don't need to see that person decapitated. We'll defer right now, right? We do this all the time. Maybe we should rethink our posture. Here's Paul in Philippians. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should think not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. What did Jesus do after all? Did he come to be served, or did he come to serve? Did he put his rights first, or did he defer? So instead of being judgmental, instead of tripping folks up, we need to not tear them down. We need to build them up. And he commands a completely new posture. Here's some action words coming at you in verses 19 and 20. So then, let us pursue. Let us pursue what promotes peace and builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Again, everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. So this is a collective call to pursue something, to seek a common goal, that we build one another up. You know a contractor? I've got a few friends. I actually shook hands with my friend Kevin, who's a contractor, a little while ago. Shake their hand. Look at the paw. It's calloused. There's some scars. Maybe it's swollen from doing forceful labor, taking the raw materials of wood and stuff, putting it together in a way that's not just aesthetically pleasing, but in a way that's structurally strong, providing shelter, those kinds of things. It's supportive. It can hold weight. We need to be builders, but not just builders, promoters of peace. I mean, think about a concert promoter. They want everyone to come on in, have this experience with us. River View, we want to be promoters of peace. We talk a lot about this irenic posture from the Greek word irene. We want to promote peace. We don't want drama that's unnecessary. We're going to get drama. We just don't need extra drama, right? I mean, think about this with Jesus. Yes, there were consequences to him bringing truth. He was not afraid of bringing those things out. He did ruffle feathers. But his intention between God and man and us and each other was peace. Here's what the Prince of Peace says. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Not just peace likers or peace enjoyers or those who speak about peace, but those who actively go make it. They promote it. They build it. They use their brains. They use their effort to cultivate it. They use restraint. Different commentator observed that a peacemaker only makes sense in a setting where peace is threatened or peace is absent. Otherwise, you're just hanging out. So in debated content, we're called to pursue peace. Now, if you're strong, dealing with another strong person, hey, engage. Use your spidey sense. Engage, but do so without condemning. But if people are weak, be willing to let things go. Verse 21 and 22. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Did you catch that? This is so radical. Sometimes it's not just okay, but it's good to be quiet. Especially when it comes to those who trip up easily. We don't have to weigh in all the time about everything. We don't have to force the issue. Verse 23. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. What he's getting at is that faith is precious. It's such a valuable currency in the economy of God. Faith is what enables eternal life. In Hebrews, it says that it's impossible to please God without faith in everything. Therefore, we are supposed to be rooted in faith, particularly in debatable matters. Faith is what saves. Faith is what sanctifies, fancy word for saying becoming more like Jesus. So we're to pull out all the stops to protect and promote and preserve faith, especially with those that are weak and just growing. So I want to just cast a little bit of practical vision, and you know, I just can't help but wonder what our relationships, work relationships, church relationships, family relationships, whatever, would look like. What our church, what the church, what society would look like if, just for a moment, we made a distinction between people as precious image bearers of God and the ideas that they hold. Sometimes we need to do this with one another. You might think I'm an idiot, but guess what? I'm your idiot. And vice versa, right? I want to, so John Mark Comer is, he just wrote this book called Live No Lies, and there's this line that he talks about in it, where he talks about us being a community of order in the midst of a culture of chaos. What would it look like if we were those kinds of people? That would be infectious, right? So I've entitled this talk, Maintaining a Loving Coexistence, and by coexistence, I don't mean like the bumper sticker that's like, all religions are the same. No. In Jesus, he wants us to coexist, right? So I want us to maintain a loving coexistence. Here's three ideas, steps, however you want to take them. Number one, if we're going to do this, we need to watch out. We need to watch out. We need to conduct an audit. We need to be aware of our proclivities and our blind spots. Galatians 5, Paul says this. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. By that, he doesn't mean like the meat and the bones of us. He means the sinful desires. Serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. This is the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Proactively go love people the way you would want to be loved. But if you bite and devour one another, here it is, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. Who are you tempted to trip up? Who are you critical of, irked by, embarrassed by, maybe threatened by? Take inventory. Maybe it's a general type of person. Maybe this is a family member. Maybe this is a former friend who spews unsolicited commentary nonstop on social media. I heard that happens once in a while. If we've ever leaned in with arrogance and judgment and tried to trip others up, I do have a question that I have to ask the person in the mirror. How's that working out for you? Is that effective? Is it healing? Are you changing minds? Or is there just a feedback loop of constant drama that ensues? So I would encourage you, audit yourself and even ask the people that you trust around you, maybe for some insight, or before you're going to send that email, hey, would you look over my shoulder at this? Watch out. Check yourself. Number two, repent and believe. I'm not here just talking about behavior modification. We need a new heart. See, the bad news that Paul says, Jesus says, the scripture says, is that our starting point is animosity towards God and towards other people. And the gospel tells us that there's only been one true peacemaker, that's Jesus. He interacted correctly and wisely with everyone at all times. He was gentle and patient with the weak. He corrected and he dialogued and he pushed the thinking of the strong. He challenged and he rebuked the arrogant. And then he went and he died in our place. For our sins of biting and devouring one another, our sins of tripping one another up. There's this beautiful place in Psalm 51 where David, after his sin, he cries out to God. And he prays that God will do something for him that he cannot do for himself. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit. We can't do that. Only God can give us a new heart. Only God can renew us. And that only happens when we convert and when we're regenerated. When we agree with God, we turn away from the sin, and we trust Jesus to cleanse us. When we repent and believe, that will help us coexist in a loving way. Thirdly, we need to imitate Jesus. Once we're saved by him, we need to let his power transform us to be like him. Picking up in that passage from Philippians from earlier, where Paul was saying that we need to consider other people more important than us, he continues the thought by saying this: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. I'm going to slow down so we hear that again. Go to the adoption agency of ideas and say, I will take the file, O Christ. I'll take that with me. I need to adopt that attitude. Who, existing in the form of God, think about just that royal position of power. He exists in the form of God. Did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He wouldn't take advantage of it. Instead, he emptied himself. Have you ever had someone imply that you are full of yourself? You ever seen anyone else full of themselves? Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a troll, debater, the guy who gets in the final word. No, the form of a servant, taking on human likeness. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That is more humiliating than saying, they're having people say bad things about you. It was lethal. It took his life. So we're to imitate Jesus. Practically, I think this means we get better at doing that when we have our nose in his book. When we have our brains thinking about who he is. Though we might want to see those that we disagree with, those that we are irritated by, embarrassed by, we might want to see them trip up. Jesus wants us to spur them on, to point them towards what really matters. And I think that's the thing that actually irons people out the most easily. Being convinced of God's love, seeing the main things as the main things, has a way of getting us away from the trivial stuff. So I would encourage you to imitate Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this assorted mixed group of people. We come from many different starting points. Lord, that's a strength, that we could reach more people, that we could show more people your love. Lord, help us to watch out. Help us to be repentant. Help us to convert. If we're in here and we're just listening and exploring this Christian thing, Lord, help us to give you our lives. Help us to imitate you. You give us life, life to the full. Help us to be a community of order in a culture of chaos. In your peaceful name, amen.